Would you please take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Genesis, and we are in chapter number 28 today. Now here's what we begin with our study of Jacob, is he begins his spiritual education. God is going to teach him today with a most powerful illustration that there is only one way to heaven, and that one way to heaven, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to try to show you how that is demonstrated. We'll work our way through the verses, so I don't want to just bypass things. So let's pick up here at the very beginning. Now in chapter 27, we saw Jacob do a most detestable thing. With the guiding hand of his mother, Rebekah, he deceived his father, Isaac, and outwitted his brother, Esau, to steal from him. It appears to me that Jacob was petted, spoiled, and easily manipulated. He was asked to do a dishonorable thing, and he jumped right in there, and he did it. He stole the birthright of his brother. Now, he has a payday that is coming, and he will pay dearly for the kind of character that he is. But Jacob was God's elect, not Esau, and that does not make Jacob any less accountable for his actions. The end never justifies the means, and so in this case, the end of having God's prophecy fulfilled does not justify the means. So, brethren, never let us use grace as an excuse to do bad or think bad or to act in an ungodly way. God had given the birthright, and it was not Isaac's to give, though Isaac seemed to think that he could. But neither was it Rebekah's to steal. And though she knew it was a decree from God, she, of course, did not trust God nor his providence to bring it to pass. And so she used fleshly means to accomplish God's will. And that is ever the way of sinful man. In chapter 27 and verse 46, Rebekah was disconsolate, and she said, "I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth." Now, she could use whatever excuse she wanted. That's the way of man, to use excuses. So it could have been one excuse, could have been another excuse, but you cannot become weary of life. You cannot give up on life. And that's what she's saying, is she's giving up on life. But it also appears to me, as she's speaking to Isaac concerning her weariness in life, that she's also using what the Bible refers to as the wiles of a woman to appeal to her dejected husband, and she's going to get him to do just exactly what she wants him to do. So chapter 28 opens with Isaac's actions. Now what we all wonder when we look at this whole story is, how would God have brought to pass his prediction that the elder shall serve the younger had it not been for these things? If Rebekah had not interfered, if Esau had been not so spiritually disinterested, if Isaac had been less focused upon his eating, and if Jacob had been less greedy. So you wonder, how could those things be? But it's sort of like asking what would have happened if the serpent had not tempted Eve, if Eve had not taken part of the forbidden fruit, if Adam had not joined her in the rebellion, what would have happened? Well, we can say this. In all of these situations, God is sovereign, and yet man is accountable. God was sovereign, and yet Adam and Eve were accountable. And in this, Rebekah is accountable, Jacob is accountable, Isaac is accountable, and Esau is accountable. What we know is that God's will was brought to pass, and he brought it to pass as the sovereign God. But this is the story of man, and this is the story of sin. And it shows the absolute need of the absolute sovereign grace of God. Now, what we see in the first five verses is that Jacob is blessed by Isaac. So look with me in the first verse. "And Isaac called Jacob, and he blessed him, and he charged him, and he said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." So that's the main thing, is that he blessed him and he said, do not take a wife from these Canaanites. And of course, all of the scriptures charge those who claim to be believers to marry those who are also believers. A marriage needs at least three things, it appears to me, to be successful. There needs to be agreement financially, there needs to be agreement socially, and there needs to be agreement religiously. And when you take away one of those three strong legs, then a marriage is in trouble. A second thing here in the second verse, it says, "Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father," that would be his granddad then, wouldn't it? "And take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother," and that would of course be one of his cousins. Most likely there continued to be correspondence between Rebekah and her family, and she knew there were some daughters that would be available. It was very common for such marriages to take place in that day and many other times. And so off Jacob was sent, and he was going to Padan Aram, which is going to be north primarily, but also a little bit east. Where they were down in the very south pasture land of the land that we would refer to as Israel today. What you see in verse 3 is a reference to God, "And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee that thou mayest be a multitude of people." God Almighty is Elohim Shaddai. So it's El Shaddai. Almighty is connected with God's name Elohim, the first name for God in the first chapter, only name used for God. It refers to His almightiness, to His creativity, and so He calls Him Almighty, Almighty in essence. God Almighty. This word, this name appears in the 17th chapter in verse 1, and it appears in 48 verses in all of the New Testament. And then He says that you may be a multitude of people, and indeed He will. For out of Jacob will come the 12 tribes, which will be the nation of Israel. And then there's moreover that there will be a spiritual number that will come from him and follow after him. And then they will know the God of Jacob to be their God. So you have both a physical and a spiritual statement here. Now verse number 4, "And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." So he's talking about his own father when he speaks of Abraham, and he's talking about Jacob's granddad, Abraham. And he said, "God give unto thee the blessing that God gave to Abraham." And so what blessing is that? Well, it's the blessing that is spoken of in Genesis 12 and verse 2, and then repeated in the 22nd chapter in verse 17 and verse 18 concerning the land. So God gave the land to Abraham, but He gave it him as a promise and not as a possession. And the same was true of Isaac, and the same will be true of Jacob. Not until the Israelites are enslaved down in Egypt, and then after 400 years, God raises up Moses and delivers them out of their hand, and 40 years pass, a generation, and not Moses, but Joshua will lead them into that land, and they will proceed to conquer and to take that land. The strongest that land will ever be will not be during the time of Joshua, will be in the time of David, probably about 400 years after the time of Joshua. And David will have to fight to hold it, and all those who come after him will have to fight to hold it. And the story of Israel today is the same. They're still having to fight to hold on to their land. That is the nature of national Israel. For sure, this is a physical promise, but this promise is fulfilled in type. Listen to what it says in chapter 11 of Hebrews, in verse 9 and 10. "By faith, it says that Abraham sojourned in a land of not possession, but a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles," that's tents, "with Isaac and with Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, who which whose builder and maker is God. So he's talking here about a spiritual city, a spiritual nation. And so he's looking for something spiritual. So it appears to us, reading back in Genesis, that it's only physical. But indeed, it is a spiritual city, a spiritual country that he is looking for. Now look in verse 5. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's, and Esau's mother. So Isaac acts without anger, and Jacob departed with a resolution. I believe that this is the will of God. He's going to travel north and east about 150 miles. Notice that Rebekah here is called Jacob's and Esau's mother. Is it kind of interesting that later in life that we become known as the parents of? So Connie and I went out to eat the other night, and the gentleman who served us at this restaurant, a nice place we went to, happened to work with Troy and knew Troy. So we are Troy's parents. And so we're known as Troy's parents out there somewhere. Well, that's the way she is known. She's known as Jacob's and Esau's mother. Not Isaac's wife, not the woman who received that wonderful promise from God, but Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now, she acted like she had nothing in common with Esau, but everything in common with Jacob. But surely she loved Jacob and loved Esau because she was his mother. And then from this point, this is the last time that she is mentioned, all the way to the 49th chapter and the 31st verse where she is buried. So Esau's the oldest, but you'll notice that Jacob is mentioned first. That's another thing about this. Not Esau and Jacob's mother, but Jacob and Esau's mother. Why is that? Well, he's moved to the head of the family. He is the holder of the birthright, and so that's where it is with him. So the first five verses have to do with the promise that is made to Jacob. Now we pick up in verse 6, and verses 6 through 9, Esau departed to Ishmael. Verse number 6. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence or from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had of Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, the Abraham's son, and the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. So when I read this, you have to have some thoughts about Esau. My thoughts about Esau, maybe not yours, but I feel sorry for Esau in this. And the reason I feel sorry for him is he has not one ounce of spiritual discernment. In him, he is a completely natural man. He is a man that I described last week that has those eight characteristics that I gave concerning him. He is a completely natural man without one bit of spiritual discernment. He wanted to please his father and win back the blessing, but when he saw that marrying someone that his father didn't want to would not please him, he decided that he would just chuck the whole thing and he would take off and he would go to Ishmael. Now, if you remember the story of Ishmael, Hagar and Ishmael had been sent away, Hagar be his mother, had been sent away by Abraham because he was rejected by God and rejected by Abraham. And so he's going to take off and go down and he can have a Gentile wife because Ishmael had married a Canaanite woman, a Canaanite girl, and so he takes another wife, and so he's continuing to develop this polygamy. He's marrying outside of God's will and God's plan. He's marrying no one who has a spiritual interest that he does, and he's further developing this polygamy, which we know and I've talked about before, goes back to chapter 4 of Genesis and the line that came from Cain that would lead all the way up to the conflict that occurs in the beginning of chapter 6 that would lead, of course, to Moses. So he should have known better, because I'm sure he had heard the story. Isaac and Jacob are called the children of promise, and the promise of salvation is strictly to them, and the declaration of the gospel is the declaration of salvation by promise. Therefore, in Romans chapter 9, in verse 9, refers to this declaration of this gospel as the word of promise. But also I would say about Esau that his actions represent salvation by works. He thought he could do something to please his father to win back the birthright, but when he saw that he couldn't do that, he decided to just depart all sense of spiritual truth. Likewise, men think they can do something to please the Heavenly Father. But no, sir, God is only pleased with one man in all the world, and that is the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus came into this world. He obeyed God's law, and by that obedience in life and in death, he earned a perfect righteousness, which God the Father accepted as the judge, and as the judge, he reckoned that righteousness to the account of his people. That takes salvation altogether out of the hands of the sinner, puts it all together in the hands of God, resting on one condition, the only one he's pleased with, and that is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now in verses 10 through 15, we come to the last of our verses, and that is that Jacob received a dream from God that's going to show him the one way to God. Look in verse number 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba, which is down in the south, and went toward Haran, north and east, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. Now Jacob, it appears to me, was motivated by two factors. Obedience to his father and his mother to seek a wife, not from the Canaanites, but from their family. And secondly, he wanted to get away from the inevitable wrath of Esau. And so he takes off and he's heading that direction. And this is probably the same route that the servant would have taken from Abraham to find Rebekah back in chapter 24. So he's repeating where this has taken place. Verse number 12. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to the heavens, and both the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. This dream that he was given was not a common dream. It was a dream that was given to him that was very typical. It was for instruction and for direction and for persuasion, and it is symbolic. So what does it symbolize? Here's what I would say. The ladder's steps. So it's a ladder, first of all, and a ladder by its nature has steps. And these steps represent God's providence and the various means that God uses to accomplish His will. We can look back and we can speak of Isaac doing wrong and of Rebekah doing wrong and of Jacob doing wrong. But the fact is that God uses means to accomplish His will. This ladder represents means. Now, it's more than just them, but it is sure that this ladder in these steps will not fail, but they will be certain, but God's providence will be gradual and it will be by purpose. So in your life, it will also be the same way. You may not understand it, you may not see it, but there'll be step by step by step by step that will bring you to the place that God wants you to be. It shows us that God has a will in heaven, and He intends to implement that will upon the earth. So this ladder reaches from heaven down to earth. But then there are angels, and these angels are ascending up and descending down. And they represent God ministering through His spirits, I think essentially through the Holy Spirit, to serve God's bidding and to minister to His people upon the earth. And as these angels, these spirits, receive orders from heaven, they execute them upon the earth. Then if you look in verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the land wherein thou liest to thee I will give thee and to thy seed." So here is the third part of this typology, and that is the Lord at the head of the ladder. So this, of course, represents God's governance, God's dominion, God's sovereignty, His watchful eye and His overseeing hand. His counsels in heaven are executing on earth the affairs upon the earth as well as what He purposed in heaven. And what was the purpose of the dream? Well, it's to educate Jacob that he might receive comfort and guidance and assurance. But there is something beyond that, and that is this ladder points to Christ. And he referred to this ladder in what he said today in our reading in John 1 and 51, where he said, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So as they are ascending and descending upon this ladder, now they are ascending and descending upon the Son. So this ladder, in final analysis, represents who? Not what. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. So the one way to heaven, Jesus is telling them in the first chapter of John, just like God is telling Jacob back in that 28th chapter, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to God. So Jesus could declare to His disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life," in John 14 and verse 6, so that Peter could say in Acts 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Paul referenced Christ as the reconciler both of heaven and earth when he said in Colossians 1 and 20, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him," that is Christ, "to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven." There was enmity from heaven toward the earth. Christ brought about a reconciliation on behalf of all the Father gave Him. So in final analysis, this ladder is Christ. The various steps, it would seem to me, are God's election of His people before time, Christ's incarnation in time, His obedience under the law in life, His sufferings unto death, the shedding of His blood, His death on the cross, His resurrection, ascension to heaven, to the right hand of the Father. All of this had to be accomplished for there to be a righteousness to reckon to His people, by which they would be have a purchase price for their redemption, having a righteousness by which they could be justified. So by these steps, upon this ladder, the Lord Jesus Christ, they were justified. And in time, we are awakened, and our petitions are born by the Spirit of God up to the throne of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ mediates in behalf of God's elect. So look what he said then in verse 14, "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Well, of course, this is physical, but it's also very spiritual. Physical in that you would have the Jews, you would have the Muslims that will come, and then you would have the world of Christendom. So you would have a large physical world, but then you also have a spiritual world that over a period of time, from the time Christ came until He comes back, also is a large host. But seeing this passage with New Testament eyes, in Galatians 3 and verse 16, it says, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and thy seed," just like he said here, "which is Christ." How plain is that? And this land was given for one purpose in truth. It was given for the birth and the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this land was given. Now, to fight to hold on to that land today when that's already been accomplished, really, it's for political purposes. It is for financial, economic purposes. But we know that history records in 70 AD, the land was overrun by the Romans. And so national Israel continues to try to reestablish itself. Now, verse 15, "And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places where thou goest, and I will bring thee again to this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." So here is Jacob. Jacob earns nothing, deserves nothing. Jacob is, he's a heel snatcher. He's a supplanter. He's trying to take what was not his. But look at the kindness of God toward him. God promised his presence and protection, and none of the places where he goes will he be in danger. Now, you have to remember that Jacob is used to dwelling in tents. He's not used to living outside. And he's going to lay down to sleep, and Esau could have found him and could have killed him, or Esau could have sent somebody else to find him and to kill him. But he's on his way to his uncle's house, Uncle Laban. And Uncle Laban is going to be a fine one to deal with. And Jacob will no longer be at his mother's bidding, but he's going to accomplish that which God intends for him. In Psalm 121 and verse 8, it says, "The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." So Jacob is beginning his spiritual instruction. And so I say to you, beloved, take heart. God oversaw for Jacob, and he provided for Jacob. He will do the same for you and for me. So here's what it says in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he saith, I will never leave thee, and I will never forsake thee." I hope you can believe that today. I hope you can rest in this single gospel resting upon Jesus Christ.